helps you. It's 465 in the Church Bible. Page 465, the first chapter of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah, and it came to pass in the month Cheslu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, night and day, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye return unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place, and I have chosen to set my name there. These are thy servants, and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. I was the king's cupbearer. Amen. Trust the Lord will bless his word. Now, as I was bringing David over back home, he said, I said, we'd bring Nehemiah tonight. And he said, oh, somebody did that 60, 70 years ago in the church. Well, good. And we may do nothing new after 60 years, but I trust the Lord will bless us anyway. And we are going to really concentrate on the prayer of Nehemiah. All right? There's obviously lots to it, but I'm going to deal very briefly with that because I want to concentrate on this prayer of Nehemiah as we're looking at prayers from the Old Testament. The context, you know, the people of Israel are in exile in Babylon. Nehemiah is there in Babylon, and he gets news from home. It's always strange, isn't it, when we have news from home, if we've moved out of the area and so on, and is it good news, is it bad news, and we like to know what's going on, and then when we find out sometimes, it's so sad. Now we need to know, remember firstly, why they are in exile. This is so important, I think, to the whole context of the chapter. Why are they in exile? Is it because the Babylonians were stronger than they were, the greater armies than they were, and that was the reason? Well, in a sense, yes, but there's a bigger reason than that. Is it because the gods of the Babylonian were greater than the God of Israel? Well, that's obviously not correct. The reason why they're in exile is because they have sinned against their God. Now, I've quoted this so many times to you, I don't want to go over it again, but it is essential to understand so much in the Old Testament, and particularly his prayer in a moment. The covenant promises in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Where God, through Moses, says to his people, when you go into the promised land, I'll give you the land, and I will bless you, and I will bless you in so many areas, and he lists the areas, and this will be great blessings for you. If you're obedient, if you keep my word, if you worship me. But if you do not worship me, if you go after other gods, if you do not keep my commands, then I will bring curses upon you. A list of curses. Interestingly, the list of curses outweigh the list of blessings. You think that's strange, isn't it? It may be that God says you need to be warned because of the proneness to wander. And that's why there's a greater list of curses and blessings. But one of the greatest, or perhaps worst, curse, if you like, was putting them out of the land. I brought you into the land. If you don't behave yourself, I'll put you out of the land. And the sad thing was, they thought God would never do that. He's the God of Israel. He's brought us into the land. He'll never, ever put us out. And God says, yes, I will. I will be faithful to my word. I will be faithful to my word of blessing, but I also will be faithful to my word in cursing. And if you do what you should not do, then that's it. I'll put you out. And God put up with their nonsense for so long, over and over again. At the end, that's enough. And out they went. So that's why they're there in exile, because they've broken the covenant of God. Now, at the time of writing or speaking, Nehemiah is in Shushan, the palace. A lot of the exiles, the Jewish exiles, had jobs, some good jobs. You know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they worked in the government, as it were, and top level. And thank God, in his common grace, God sometimes puts Christian people in high office. We should pray for those. There are not many of them. But if we know of them, we should pray for them, whatever they may be. And this man, he works for the king. We see how relevant that will be, perhaps at another time. And he is the king's cupbearer. He would have provided over the drinks and tested them because they were poisoned. Not a great job, is it? But anyway, he would have tested the drinks because they were poisoned and then give it to the king and so on. So he is there, and we're told that one of his brethren, might have been an actual brother or a certain kinsman, comes, and he says, how are things back home? How are things going on in Jerusalem and Judea and so on? And then we are told in verse 3, the people there are in great affliction, reproach, that's them, Jerusalem, city of God, Zion, the habitation of God, so to speak, is broken down, and the gates burned with fire. If you've ever been really attached to a place or to a people, and then you find that for whatever reason it's gone completely wrong and devastated, it must be absolutely heartbreaking. If you don't mind a little thing, this afternoon David Hook went to see Dick. And he was just holding his hand. And there was a tenderness there. It could break your heart. You know, he said very little, and Dick wasn't conscious anyway. But see that man, in such a state. Anyway, and so Nehemiah, what is his reaction to what he hears? Well, he could have said, well, anyway, tough, it's their own fault. It's their own fault they're in that state. He could have said, well, nothing to do with me. I got a very nice number, thank you very much. I'm here in Babylon, I look after, I live in the palace, I have all the perks of the job, I'm fine. Why should I bother what's happening hundreds of miles away? But you see, Nehemiah was concerned, not just because of the place and the buildings, but he's concerned about the glory of God. You can see behind all these things, these great men of God, women of God, these great men of God, didn't just see buildings, they saw the buildings of God. They saw Jerusalem as the place of God. They saw the temple as the place of God. It was because God was involved. Because people were laughing at Jerusalem and laughing at this place. And they would go by and say, oh, remember that place? Remember what they say about that place? Wonderful place. God made that place. God did this. God did that. Jehovah did this. Well, where is he now? His buildings are shattered. The walls are shattered. The gates that protected are burnt. What kind of God is this? And they would mock, and they would say terrible, awful things. And that, I believe, is at the heart of Nehemiah's concern. What did he do? He sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed. Now, I confess this is a tremendous challenge to me. I'm not saying that this is the fault with you lot. This is the fault with me. And generally speaking, with evangelical folk, we're not vitally concerned with what's going on around about us. The state of the church. Oh, we mourn and we groan and we complain and normally criticize other people for what they're doing or not doing, but are we really vitally concerned with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's in a terrible state. Evangelical church, never mind about the nominal and the so-called and all that kind of stuff, right? Just leave those aside for the moment, but just we evangelical people and the best of us. We're not as we ought to be. We're not on fire for God. We're not prayerful people. We're not living Bible Christian lives. And the fault, dear Brutus, lies in us, lies in me. And you see, the trouble is, it's so easy to look at what they're doing. Look what they're doing. Look what they're up to. Dreadful. Those people up there are dreadful. The world is dreadful. The so-called church is dreadful. Well, yeah. But what are you doing? What am I doing? Am I pleading with God as I look at him and say, Lord, look at the state of things. Is it leading me to pray and to plead with God? Or am I just content to mourn and groan and complain and criticize others? So here's Nehemiah. He's got a real concern and passion. And you know well the story of the Lord Jesus as he goes to Jerusalem. He looks at the city, sheep without a shepherd. He looks at them and he weeps over them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. Well, he prays. And let's see what he prays. I love the fact that most of the prayers we looked at, and I'm sure it's not a coincidence, most of the prayers we look at start with God. You say, well, that's fairly obvious. Don't they all? Well, I don't know. Not always. And as a sense of worship before God. Let's look how he describes God in verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. We need a bit of theology in our praying. Well, I mean that. I don't mean we need to have lectures on theology, but we do need to understand biblical theology of who this one is before whom we come in prayer. Because I'm sure it will determine how we pray, how deep is our prayer, how wide is our prayer, how high is our prayer, when we realize, as we keep saying and saying, thou art coming to a king, large petitions will thee bring. Here's this God of heaven. He's this great God. He's transcendent. He's splendid, he's glorious, he's sovereign, he's majestic. This is God. And we need to realize who this God is as we come. And you know, sometimes we ought to be trembling before we pray. We're coming for your God. I was reading, I think it was a little article by Spurgeon, it may be somebody else, but I think it was Spurgeon. He said, would you come into the courts, typically Spurgeonic, would you come into the courts of some royalty and mess about with your fingers and go around, look around here and there? Of course you wouldn't. Your eyes would be so fixed on the royalty, on the person of who it is, the king, whoever. Wow. He's the great king of heaven. He's great and terrible. This great God is a terrible God. I was reflecting on the word awful. Words change, don't they, over the years? And we use the word awful now to say, oh, that was an awful dinner. What's the matter with a woman or man? It was an awful dinner. Oh, it was an awful match. It was an awful day. And we mean it wasn't nice. It was a yuck. Because the original word means full of awe. Awful. And really, it's a word that reflects God. He is awful. Now, I'd be careful saying this publicly because people say, you know, after the coronation, he said that God was awful. Thinking I said he was God was dreadful. Ooh, yeah, you know. But God is full of awe and wonder. He's terrible. He's literally dreadful. You have to remember this as you come to him in prayer. We shouldn't mess with God in prayer. He's holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah, when he has this vision, says, woe is me, I am undone. The higher the view of God you have, the smaller the view of yourself you have. Great and terrible. But then these sweet words. And keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. You see, here is the emphasis, a positive emphasis, on the commandments, on the covenant. God said, you do this, and I will bless you. God's delight is to bless his children. He loves to bless us. He wants to bless us. But he expects a response from his people of love and obedience. So that's how he introduces this prayer. And then he says, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear. In other words, he's saying to God, I'm careful how I go here. He says to God reverently, Lord, please pay attention. I don't know if they ever said that to you in school. It was often said to me. Now, Shan, pay attention. Yes, and Nehemiah is in a very careful way, reverent way, saying, Lord, please pay attention to what I'm going to say. Be attentive. Look at the situation. And of course, God knows all things. And these are just human words, aren't they? Pay attention. Look, listen. Lord, I want to come bring certain things before you. I want to bring petitions before you. And I need you to hear. Thank God, we have a God, we have a Heavenly Father who listens. It's awful, you know, when people don't listen. You think, what's the matter? Why aren't you listening to me? Again, we've said to our children and grandchildren, are you listening to me? Huh? What do you say? Oh, pull a hair out if you've got any. But God is attentive to our cry. He knows the situation, and yet he would have us come before him. So he says, now hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants. And firstly, he confesses the sins of Israel. And confess the sins of the children. In other words, he's not saying, Lord, these folk, they've had a poor deal. You know, fair play to them. You know, it's not very fair. Is it? They've had a rough deal. So if you don't mind, be kind to them, because, you know, a nice lot, really. Nehemiah is honest. And we miss that. We miss that when we pray for our friends. We miss that perhaps when we pray for our own families. It's almost as if, well, Lord, they're nice. And therefore, they kind of deserve something. And really, the answer is they don't. Nobody does, ourselves included. And that's why we plead for the mercy of God, the sovereign mercy of God, because no one deserves it. And the least of these people did not deserve anything from God because of the way they treated God. And confess the sins of Israel. And then he could have said, which they have sinned against thee. But he doesn't. He said, we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have sinned. We are inside. We are the people of God. Well, you should know better. We have sinned. Was it Samuel who said, God forbid that I should sin against God in not praying for you? One of our greatest sins is not praying for the folk outside, the lost, and praying for folk inside as well. So, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house. We have dealt very corruptly. Oh, come on, Nehemiah, let's get to the chase. No, you can't do that. You can't rush this. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept thy commandments, thy statutes, thy judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. So he's building a case up against them. It's all against them. Their sin, their disobedience, what they've done. And it gets worse and worse. But then you see, on top of all that corruption and sin and disobedience, then the crucial prayer will be, remember. Lord, remember the word which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Yes, all is true about sin and corruption and these people's unfaithfulness. All that is true. But you yourself did say something. You yourself made a promise. You yourself made a covenant promise through Moses to the people that, notwithstanding all their sin, all their guilt, all the terrible things, if they would turn to you, if they would cry to you, if they would call upon you, you would yet have mercy upon them. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? He's saying, Lord, yes, we are sinners. Yes, we don't deserve. But you are the God of grace. You are the God of mercy. And may it please you to just honor what you yourself said. He's a mighty argument. Does Britain deserve revival? No. No. Well, what about all the faithful folk round about throughout Britain? Look at the majority of unbelievers. Look at the terrible things they're doing and saying. What about the churches? Well, the majority of them are not doing as they ought to be and living as they should be. Does Britain deserve revival? No, it doesn't. Does the West generally? No, it doesn't. Interesting that lots of places where there are great blessing are outside of the West, outside of the UK, in places that we've hardly heard of, where God is just meeting with tribes and peoples and hundreds and thousands in some cases being brought to faith. God is doing amazing things. Because they deserve, no, they don't deserve any more else. So, here's the basis of his prayer. Lord, you have said that those you've scattered, if they return to you in repentance, you will bring them again. And notice the kind of extent of this. Though they were of you cast out in the uttermost part of the heaven. It's as if God had flung his people out into space. They've gone. They're all over the place and space. Who's going to get them back? But the promise is that if these people return to God and repent, God will bring them all back. Yet I will gather them from thence and bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. This is about God. It must always be about God. What does the psalmist say? The heathen say, who's saying this in the beginning? Where it's the heathen saying, the Lord has done great things for them, whereof they are glad. When the world outside looks at what's happening in a church, in a fellowship, whatever, and they say, well, there's something going on there. Their God seems to be blessing them. They seem to have so much joy. They seem to have so much peace. They seem to be able to cope with things. It's amazing. You know, there's something going on there. It must be their God. And we agree. Yes, the Lord has done great things for us. Whereof we are glad. These are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. We could add to that now, couldn't we, God in the church? What is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. The church consists of those who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The church are those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The church is those who have been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the church is precious to God, more precious than we can ever know. And I think it's right and legitimate to say, Father, this is the church of your Son. Look at the state he's in. Look at the state he's in. They quarrel, they grumble, they criticize, they're unsatisfied. Well, look at them. Please, will you revive them for your Son's sake? Please, will you do something for your Son's sake, for your own honor? Will you not do something? Look, it's pitiful. Read the books, the letters to Revelation, and for the majority, it seems so sad. Here's the Lord Jesus looking at these seven churches. What he's saying, you know, Ephesus, you're a good church, but you're not that good. You've left your first love. You're orthodox. You're reformed. You do the right things. But you don't love Jesus. You don't love me. And various other things there, you know them. We need to search our hearts and search our lives. But more than that, we need to say, Lord, all you say about me is right. And you could say a lot more. But I am yours. And this little fellowship to which I belong is yours. And your Son's. And your Spirit's. It belongs to the triune God. It's that important. I don't know if anybody ever would say to you, where'd you go to church? Well, the place in Gordon Road. Oh, not that place. Yes, that place. Yeah, that place. A bit funny there. Yes, they are. But I tell you what, as a people of God, they're exceedingly precious to God. Lord Jesus shed his blood for them, the Holy Spirit has worked in their hearts, and God is determined to bring them home to glory. Yes, they're a funny bunch, but they're God's funny bunch. What a privilege. What a privilege to belong to a fellowship such as this. Well, we're nearly finished. My concern is that we capture this spirit of Nehemiah. There's so much that saddens us. I think we've forgotten how to weep. Because sin is, there's so much of it. So much of it. The things we read that happen in high places, in low places, there's some abomination things going on. I don't need to tell you this. If you read a newspaper or listen to the news or whatever, it's almost daily things are going on. And it just, and the trouble is we've become hardened to it. Somebody else has been killed, somebody else has been raped, another baby's been aborted. Well, you know, what's new? What's new? Nothing's new. That's been going on now. And we're not moved. We're not moved. We don't, when we read such a story, say, Lord, just have mercy. Have mercy. I read a little obituary. Chapter today, tonight. Peter Wingard. That might not mean anything to you. He's an actor. And it's almost boasting, this obituary, that he was one of the first gay actors. I said, why would you boast about that? Why aren't you ashamed to tell us what he was? And what he did. It's nothing new, is it? It's all every single day something that we need to say, Lord, please give us a concern for these people who need the Lord Jesus. They need to be convicted, they need to be converted, they need to hear the word of God, they need a mighty work of the Spirit. Otherwise, they won't be saved. And left to themselves, they'll never be saved. And that's why we pray. There's this balance, isn't there, between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And we unashamedly, we pray, Lord, save sinners. We don't know how he'll do it, who he'll do it, where he'll do it. We don't care, as long as he saves sinners. Enough, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It challenges our heart. We've just looked really briefly at Nehemiah's prayer, and there's so much more we could think about. But Lord, help us to capture this concern he had for the reproach of your people. Jerusalem, broken down, the gates burnt. What a terrible picture. And so much more. And he cried, and he wept, and he pleaded, and he fasted. Oh, Father, help us to pray like that. We're living in a terrible state. The environment, Hailsham, Eastbourne, surrounding districts, Sussex, our national cities, they're in a terrible state. And moral reform won't cure it. The government can't cure it. Educational, NHS, whatever, can't cure it. Can't deal with it at all. In fact, they're making things worse. Only a mighty moving of the Spirit of God can break through. And that needs to start in us. And yea, it needs to start in me. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.